Thank you for tuning into sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. Our goal is to help you know God more and take the next step in your spiritual journey, no matter where you're at. If you have questions about God or about Liberty, you can connect with us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
Have your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's telling of the Christmas story, our text for our series, What Christmas Means to Me. I told you last week, it's a three-week series, last week, today, and next Sunday, three foundational and transformational truths that Christmas teaches us, things that what Christmas should mean to us. And I told you last week, Matthew 1 would be our text each week, and then we would bounce to one other passage. And so today, that other passage is going to be John 3. So if you're using a physical copy of God's Word, you might want to put a marker in John 3 and then open it up to Matthew 1. We'll get to that in a moment. And if you're following along digitally, you can, I guess, jump back and forth there quickly from Matthew to John. But what does Christmas mean to you? And you know, when we say Christmas or the idea of the Christmas season, a lot of things come to mind, don't they? Christmas presents and parties, plays, trees and decorations and lights, maybe hot cocoa and candy canes, time with family and friends, and maybe some time off of work or some a school break, time off of school for high school or elementary school or college, snow and carols and reindeer. For some, maybe Elf on the Shelf. Any Elf on the Shelf families out there? Let me see. I'm so thankful. There's a couple of you that trend. We were a little too early on that with our kids, and that sounds tiring to me, the Elf on the Shelf and every night that you're doing that. But what does Christmas mean to you? For me, of course, white chocolate Oreos are a part of my Christmas celebration. But some of these things I've mentioned, these are ubiquitous to Christmas in America in 2025. And some of them have been for many, many years in our culture. These are what Christmas mean to many of us. Last week, we saw from Scripture, what should Christmas mean to me and to you? And I told you one truth each week. Last week, that truth is, what does Christmas teach us? Christmas teaches us that God understands me. We saw that verse, He shall save His people from their sins. And we went over and saw we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christmas is a reminder that God understands you. He did not stay in heaven, but God the Son came to earth, was wrapped in human flesh. He dwelt among us. He walked. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be in pain. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be lied about. He knows what it is to be tempted. Jesus understands the human experience, the things that you and I face. And I told you last week, this week, and next, these three truths of what Christmas should mean to us, they are some of the really three of the greatest human needs that we have. What is one of the greatest human needs that every one of us has? To truly be understood, isn't it? To be seen. That person understands me. They understand what I'm going through. They get me. And Christmas is the reminder that God understands me. Today's truth is another one of the greatest needs for every one of us. It is to be truly, fully, unconditionally loved. Today's message is this: what Christmas means to me, truth number two, that God loves me. I know that sounds cliche, and I know that sounds very basic, one of the most familiar Christmas, children's songs, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. A very basic, elementary truth, but really a foundational, transformational truth. And we're going to be here in Matthew chapter 1. Let's read our text, the same text as last week, the Christmas story in Matthew. I told you last week, there are really two traditional Christmas stories in Scripture, two places where you can find what you might read as a family on Christmas morning. And most of the time, it's in Luke 2 that we would read. That's the one that's in the Charlie Brown Christmas, Luke 2. And Matthew 1 is the other place. Matthew 1 and 2 have the Christmas story in Matthew. We're going to see John's Christmas story, if you will, but it's not really the full Christmas story, but where he talks about the incarnation. We're going to turn over there today, but we're going to look at Matthew 1. Let's look, as we did last week, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 1, verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It went like this. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, privately. I'm not preaching on this, but as you sit there, there's a whole lot of confusion, frustration, misunderstanding, wondering what's happening, pain in those two verses. An engaged, young engaged couple, a virgin young lady that has not known a man physically, is engaged to be married and finds herself expecting a baby. And now this man is supposed to believe, and really what is he supposed to believe? Of course he thinks she has betrayed his trust and thinks, well, I'm not going to marry her. I'm going to put her away, which would have been really a life sentence in that culture. She would have been a pariah. That's all that's happening here, and that's another message for another time, but there's great pain, and we see verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. God understood what Joseph was going through. He knew. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Last week, I told you that our text of God understands me came from two words. Those two words were found in verse number 21. He shall save, the next two words, his people. We are not, he understands us. We're his family. We're his crowd. He knows who we are. He walked with us. Today, there are two words that are found, the same two words, found two different times in this passage where our message comes from today. Notice verse number 18. It says in verse 18 that Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child, the last two words of the what, church? Of the Holy Ghost. Notice verse number 20, the last two words. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Of course, we believe that the Bible teaches us that God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And we see God the Father speaking to Joseph, and we see God the Son is the miracle child, and we see it was conceived of God the Holy Ghost. And as I read this, my mind immediately, as I read that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, my mind that he was God, that this was not any normal child, this was a miracle child, and it was God the Son. It was not just any child. It was God wrapped in the womb of a virgin. I was reminded, and immediately my mind went to what is probably the most well-known, famous verse in all of Scripture. If you have your hand there, turn over with me to John 3. This is John's version of the Christmas story, if you will. If you watch any NFL football today, you will probably, or college football in the coming weeks, you'll probably see someone behind the uprights holding a sign with this reference on it. It's probably, again, the most familiar or famous verse in all of Scripture. It is John's recounting, if you will, of the incarnation. John 3, let's read verse number 16 aloud together this morning. John 3, verse 16. Ready? Begin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here it is. The Christmas story is what? That Christ came to earth. Here it is, verse 17. For Christ sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. What is Christmas? Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Christ. And what does the birth of Christ teach us here? And it teaches us in Matthew 1 that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, that it was God himself that came to earth. And what do we see about that truth that God came? What does it teach us in John 3:16? Why did God send his only begotten Son? For God so, what, church? Loved. Christmas, what does it mean to me? It's the reminder that God loves me. He loved me and he loves you enough to send his Son. He loves me so much that he sent his Son to earth, not just to be born, but to die in our place. And I want you to hear me today at the beginning of our message. You are loved. Full stop. You're loved. Some of you need to dwell on that truth and really ask yourself, do I believe that? For God so loved the world. Now, again, that can feel really big. Well, yeah, God loves everyone. But do you notice in that verse that whosoever? Yes, God loves the crowd, but it's all about the individual. Anyone that will trust him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God died for you. You are loved. Some of you don't feel lovely. You're loved in spite of how you feel. Some of you have been hated by others. God loves you no matter how they've treated you. Someone close to you has pointed out all the reasons you're not worthy to be loved, but Christmas reminds you that God says, in spite of those things, I love you. You failed maybe in loving others, and so because of that, you feel like, well, I haven't loved people well, so I can't be loved. You're still loved. You don't know who I am. I may not, but I know that God loves you. You don't know what I've done. I may not, but I know that God loves you. I know God knows who you are, and God knows what you've done, and he loves you. This is the truth that Christmas teaches us. I want us to see a few beautiful things about the love of God that was displayed through Jesus here in this text and in some others. Here in John 3, we see, first of all, that in his birth, God's love for me is unprecedented. In his birth, God's love for me is unprecedented. You know that love is always displayed. Love is an action. Somebody says, I love you. What do we say? Don't tell me, show me. I want to see that your actions match your words. Love is always displayed. And when people show us the depth of their display, often helps us understand the depth of their love for us. And what do we see here in God's love? The gift that he gave here was a gift unlike any other. It was a display unlike any other. As Christmas comes around, what are some of the greatest gifts you've ever been given, maybe at Christmas time? I want you to think in your mind, when you think about what's the greatest gift someone has ever given me, maybe at Christmas or a birthday or anniversary, and I know that we could be, well, the greatest gift is your love or this person. I get it. That's the spiritual answer. I'm talking about like a real thing, right? Like a present you opened, something you unwrapped. What's the greatest gift you've ever been given? The most valuable, the most meaningful. What makes it the greatest gift you've ever been given? Often it's the sacrifice behind it or the cost to the giver that makes it so special and valuable to you, isn't it? When I think of, for me, the best Christmas gifts I've ever received, there are a few that stand out in my mind, but probably none more than a bike that I asked for at the age of 8 or 9 in the mid-1980s. Like most parents do around November, I remember my mom asking me, and maybe like you've done, and I've done with our children this year, asking me, Ryan, what do you want for Christmas? And I don't know where I had seen this bike or how I got it in my head, but I had been in this bike shop near our house in Campbell, California. And when she asked me, I said, I know what I want, Mom. There's a teal mongoose decayed BMX bike that I want. And she said, well, where is it? And you remember, I'm so old that they didn't have the internet back then. You couldn't like Google it and show her. It wasn't on Amazon. You had to think about what you wanted to order before the day before Christmas, or you had to be standing in line picking over the leftovers. Remember those days on Christmas Eve? You're like picking over the leftover shelves of Toys R Us. Rest in peace, Toys R Us, no longer. And so you had to like see it, or you had like a JCPenney catalog or something. There was all these weird ways. Kids, you have no idea what it was like trying to give your parents a Christmas wish list back in the day. And And I took her to the store and I showed her the bike, and I'll never forget as she looked at it. What do you do if you're a parent and your kid tells you what they want? What are you going to look at? The price tag. And I'll never forget the look on her face. And she looked at it. She kind of looked at me. And I remember she literally said, "Ryan, I don't want you to get your hopes up. It's probably not happening." And this might not sound like a lot now, but the cost on that bike for an 8 or 9 year old boy, it was a $350 bike. Now that might sound like, oh, that's not bad. But you have to remember, in the mid 1980s, minimum wage was around $3 an hour. Now I don't know, my mom was probably making a little more than minimum wage, but she wasn't making a lot more probably. She wasn't an affluent. She was in her early 30s as a single mom trying to make ends meet and getting her career started. And I did the math based on today's minimum wage. If you just times out the number of hours back then that it would have taken, and the same, that would be today a $1,700 bike. I'm not buying my 8-year-old a $1,700 bike today. And I remember my mom telling me, "Don't get your hopes up. I don't think I can afford that." And I understood that was true. And so honestly, I kind of forgot about it. And Christmas morning happened. We woke up, and like children do, I woke up excited and I ran out to the Christmas tree to see the presents that were out there and what I was going to be opening that day. And as I expected, there was no bike-shaped present with wrapping paper. That's a pretty easy one to see sitting by the Christmas tree. And so we did our Christmas morning as we did every year. And we opened our presents, my mom, my grandma, and I. We opened our presents, and I was excited about whatever else I got that year, and I was getting ready to play with them. And when all the presents were done being opened, my mom said, "Oh, there's one more little box over here you forgot, Ryan." And I opened this little box, and inside of it was just a 3x5 card, and she had handwritten a clue. And the clue, I forget what it was. It was something that rhymed, and it led me to the next place. And the clue, I remember that it led me to the freezer. I don't remember the words, but I went to the freezer, and I opened the freezer. I thought, "Oh, what did she get me from the freezer?" And I opened it up, and there was another box sitting in the freezer. And that led me to the medicine cabinet down the hall in the bathroom. And I opened the medicine cabinet, and there was another clue. And that led me to my bedroom, and I under my pillow, and there was another clue. And that led me, and honestly, I had no idea what was coming. I hadn't thought about the bike for a few weeks. I realized I wasn't going to get it. That was totally out of my mind. And that clue led me to the back sliding glass window, and when I opened the door, that sliding glass window, this is what I saw sitting right there was my dream. Mongoose decayed BMX bike, the coolest bike I had ever seen. And it had a thing on the front that the whole you could spin around the deal, and had pegs on the back, and had all. I was so excited, and I'll never forget remembering that memory of when I walked out. She was able to give me this thing that I thought was impossible. Come to find out, I found out later that she had taken extra overtime shifts and given of her time in the month leading up to Christmas, taking other people's shifts and getting time and a half and double time to be able to save. Why? Because she wanted to give her son what he wanted. And her love for me was displayed by sacrificing her time so that I could get that bike. Now, the truth is, I've received, and there are other gifts I could tell you the stories of, but I received gifts of far more monetary value. I've received other gifts that I've greatly appreciated and that are meaningful from my wife and from my children and other things. But why does that one stick out in my mind? It wasn't just the monetary value. It was the depth of sacrifice behind it to be able to give it to me. Who has ever loved you enough not just to give some of their extra time, but their own son? What does Christmas teach us? In his birth, his love for me is unprecedented. No one has ever given us a gift like the gift of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus. There's a beautiful Christmas song that came on randomly this morning on our way to church, and it was already in my notes, but it's called "How Many Kings?" And the chorus asks these questions: how many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me, the song says. God loves you. How do you know? For God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Number two, in his death, we see that God's love for me is unconditional. In his birth, his love is unprecedented. In his death, his love is unconditional. We're so used to conditional, transactional love, aren't we? If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. If you show me love, I'll show you love. Oh, you hurt me? You're out of my life. We're so used to this. You have to earn my love. If you help me here, I'll help you there. One of the hardest things for our minds to comprehend is that the greatest gift we've ever been given, the love of God, is completely undeserved, unmerited, and unconditional. Christ didn't die for you because you deserve it. In fact, the opposite. He died for you because you couldn't earn his love. You didn't deserve his love. He didn't die for me because I was a good person. The opposite is true. He died for me because I needed a savior. Romans 5:8, Paul says it this way, but God commendeth, he showed his love toward us in that while we were yet, what church? Christ died for us. In his death, his love for us is unconditional. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater gift and there is no greater love than what was displayed through Christ's death on the cross. John, in John 15, said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than the love that was displayed when Christ took your place and mine and took our penalty of sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The penalty of our sin is death, but greater love hath no man than this. Jesus took our penalty. In the summer of 1941, Auschwitz was a place designed to erase hope. Prisoners were not called by name, but by number. Every day was built to teach you one lesson. Your life does not matter. No one loves you. No one cares for you. One day, a prisoner escaped from the camp in Auschwitz. True story. The Nazis responded in the way that they always did, with terror meant to control the remaining ones. So all of the remaining prisoners were forced to stand at attention for hours in the hot sun while the commander announced the punishment. He announced, because one of your men, one of you has escaped, 10 of you now will die. They were chosen at random, those 10 men, and sentenced to starvation in an underground bunker. No food, no water, left to die slowly so everyone else would learn the cost of disobedience. As the names were called, one of the chosen men of the 10 that was sentenced to die broke formation. He began to weep and cry out, "My wife, my children, I will never see them again." The guards moved toward him, but then something unthinkable happened. From the ranks stepped forward a thin, frail man in a striped uniform, prisoner number 16670, a Franciscan priest named Maximilian Kolbe. It's a picture of him before he was in the camp. The guards were stunned. Nobody stepped forward at Auschwitz, especially not voluntarily. Kolbe removed his cap and calmly said, "I am a priest. I do not have a wife or children. I ask to take this man's place." For a moment, the camp was silent. And then, to everyone's surprise, the guards agreed. They allowed this to happen, and Kolbe was led away with the other 9 men into the starvation bunker. But something unexpected happened in that dark cell. Instead of screams, the guards heard singing. Instead of curses, they heard prayers. And as the days passed and the men grew weaker, Kolbe supported them, whispering scripture and leading hymns, reminding them that even in that place, they were not abandoned by God, that God loved them. One by one, the prisoners died. And after 2 weeks, Maximilian Kolbe was the last one alive. He was emaciated, barely conscious, but praying. The guards, impatient to clear the bunker, injected him with carbolic acid, and he died. He died on August 14th, 1941. The man whose place he took survived the war. He returned home. He was reunited with his wife and children. And for the rest of his life, he testified, "I am alive because another man was willing to die for me." And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, that is your testimony today as well. I am alive because another man was willing to die for me. He had done nothing to earn Colby's sacrificial, substitutionary death, but he was given the gift of life because of the Christ-like love of this man. And we don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's death in our place. We can't earn God's love, but he laid down his life for us. There is no greater love. As we celebrate his birth, remember what his death shouts: God loves you. In his resurrection, God's love for me is unmatched. There is no other deity, no other religious leader, no other world icon who has ever claimed to conquer death and take your penalty of sin. There is no one like him. He is the only one that showed his love by conquering death and rising again. No other savior has risen. His love is unmatched. You can study history and you'll find the pyramids of Egypt are famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. You can visit Westminster Abbey in London, England, and you'll find the resting place of the renowned English nobles that are kept there. You can go to Muhammad's tomb, and you'll find it's noted for a stone coffin and for the bones contained in the coffin. You can visit the Taj Mahal, and you'll find it was a memorial built for one of the Shahs of India. You go to Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C., and a revered resting place for those who have served the United States of America and paid the ultimate price for our freedom. Every one of those places is famous for the bodies they contain. But friends, the garden tomb of Jesus is not famous because of what's inside, but because the body that it doesn't contain. It's famous because it was empty that Sunday morning that we celebrate on Easter each year. We serve a risen Savior who cares for us and loves us and lives for us even to this very moment. Today, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection didn't take place, then Christianity is a false religion. But if it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. Jesus Christ, by the way, after he rose from the grave, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, the Bible says, over a period of 40 days to more than 500 witnesses that saw him. This wasn't some conspiracy of one or two or three of his followers to create a narrative. He was seen of hundreds of witnesses, nobody alive, enemy or friendly person to Jesus in that day. No one alive at that day ever refuted the fact that Christ rose from the dead, that the tomb was empty on that day. In his resurrection, his love for me is unmatched. The resurrection assures us of the promises of God, that what he says he will do, and when he says he'll do something, he will. We can conquer death because he conquered death. In the resurrection, God's love for us is unmatched. It's unlike any other. And then lastly, in my life, God's love changes everything. There is no force as powerful to change us, to transform us, to comfort us, to guide us, and to make us who we need to be. There's nothing like the love of God to change us. We're looking for things, motivations to change us. We're coming up on January 1st. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to get really disciplined. I'm going to get stronger there in my own strength. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and maybe this and maybe that and maybe this program and maybe that will help me. And by the way, I'm all for discipline. I'm all for setting goals. I'm all for doing some things in the new year. But do you know that which will transform us from the inside out, the greatest motivator, the greatest source of strength, the greatest thing that can change us into who we're supposed to be is the love of God. No external program. Sometimes even as churches and as pastors, we kind of hold other things in guilt and manipulation and become who you're supposed to be, because if you don't, God will strike you dead with lightning. Those are terrible long-term motivators. No, the love of Christ changes everything. It changes the way that I love him. John say in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. When you fully grasp the love that God has shown you by sending his son to this earth, it will lead you to love him. It's the love of God that leads us, the grace of God that leads us to repentance. It changes the way that I love others. Jesus and John said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And here's what he said. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. What did he say right there? How will you love people the way you should love them? By understanding the love I've given you. It's the love of God that changes how I love others. You want to be a better husband? I'm not against it. I read marriage books. And you want to be a better father? I'm not against it. I read parenting books. And we just had a family marriage seminar. And I'll try to give. But you want to be a better husband, a better wife? You want to love your spouse better? You want to love your children better? Yes, we can learn some things. But really, where we will learn to love as we ought to is when we are living in light of the love we've received from Jesus Christ. As he has loved us, so let us love one another. It's his love that changes the way that I love him. We love him because he first loved us. It's his love that changes the way that I love others. It's his love that changes the way that I live. What does Paul say? The love of Christ constraineth us. It's my motivator. When we understand God's love, when we truly understand, listen to this, church, and we're almost done. When we truly understand God's love, it changes the Christian life for us. The Christian life moves from a have to life to a want to get to life. It's not, I can't do those things because I'll get in trouble and God, and I might get struck. And by the way, God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of holiness. I'm not minimizing any of those things. But Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. He's my heavenly Father, and it's his love that makes me want to love him more, want to live in ways that are pleasing to him. And it goes from, the Christian life goes from a, I have to go to church every Sunday because I'm a Christian, to a, I want to go to church every Sunday because I love my Savior. It changes from a, I can't do those things or God will get mad at me and I'll get in trouble. And it changes to a, I don't want to do those things because I love my Heavenly Father and I don't want him to be displeased with my life. It changes your paradigm. It changes your perspective. The love of Christ constrains us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Here it is. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because of what he's done, it changes how I live. It changes how I love. It changes. I was talking to a couple that, good friends of mine, one is a believer and one is not. And they were talking and they said, as my husband has really become a believer and started to try to grow in the word and started to try to make church a commitment, here's what they said. I've seen a difference. I've seen some of the stuff that he used to struggle with and some of the ways he's making an effort, and there's some change happening in his life, and he's treating me differently and he's treating our children differently. What was she saying? How did that happen? The love of Christ changes how I love others. It changes how I live. When that's my motivator is not, it's not a fear-based, have-to manipulation relationship. No, it is, he loved me so much that he sent his son. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. And his son loved me so much that he took my place on the cross and he rose again from the dead. If he would do that for me, if he would give his life for me, my reasonable service, I want to give my life back to him. It's not a have-to life. It's a get-to life. It's a want-to life. God's love changes the way that we live. What does Christmas mean for every one of us? Second truth. Last week, God understands me. God understands you. This week, God loves me. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. What does that tell us? That's the Son of God. This isn't any baby. What is that? What do we see in John 3? That was a display of God's love. He so loved the world. In his birth, he loved us. In his death, he loved us. In his resurrection, he loved us. And that love should change everything. If you're here today and you're not 100% sure that you've ever accepted the love of God, you've been saved, you've made you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, there's been a moment, a time in your life, a time and a place where you have accepted the free gift of salvation in God's love, make today the day that you receive the greatest gift you've ever received. Receive the unmatched, unprecedented, unconditional love of Christ. What does Christmas mean to me? It means that God understands me. It also means that God loves me, unlike anybody ever has and anybody ever will. And God loves you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's John's Christmas story. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every one of us needs to do something with this truth today. One, we need to receive it in salvation if we've never been saved. Or two, if we have, we need to live in light of that love and let it change us, change our motivations, change our purposes, change our priorities, change the way we're transformed into his image, change the way that we love and the way that we live, not because of how good we are, but because of how great his love in us is.
Thank you for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more Bible teaching or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.